So today we are going to talk about the Last Supper. Now, if you come from a traditional Christian, not traditional, maybe like a more orthodox or liturgical background, the Last Supper is usually designated for Maundy Thursday. And, yeah, okay, sure. But if you look at the Jewish calendar, it is actually the day before Maundy Thursday, Wednesday, tonight, when that Last Supper took place. And we'll go over that in a minute. But the reason why it's kind of a cool thing is because what we're talking about now is the anniversary of something that took place 2,000 years ago in our Lord and Savior leading his disciples in his final night of teaching. Yes, Elisa. Matthew 26, 17 through 46. Sorry, Matthew 26, 17 through 46. 26. Yes. And so, yep, sorry, fat-fingered the one instead of the two there. But it's Matthew 26, 17 through 46 is what we're going to be talking about tonight. Good catch, Elisa. And so when we look at this account, there's all four Gospels kind of speak of this. And we chose Matthew just because it falls in line in a neat order with what we talked about on Sunday with the triumphal entry. Remember, like I said, all four Gospels kind of speak on these events, but each one of them kind of orders them a little bit differently and a little bit weird. And so where you get Maundy Thursday from, for instance, like we were talking about earlier, is if you follow John's account. John compresses everything into that Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday time frame, where if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, they spread it out to the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that feast starts on a very specific date. But reading, we see, now on the first day of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." And so that wording there can lead some people to think this was the Thursday. But if we look at the calendar, and especially the Jewish calendar, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 14 Nisan. That is Wednesday, today. April 5th, if you go to your phones right now and you look up 14 Nisan 2023, it will take you to April 5th. And it's going to be that way where this Wednesday is probably the more accurate estimation of when the Last Supper took place. Because if we look at Exodus, and I'll show you in a second there, God directly tells them the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins on 14 Nisan and then goes to the 21st of Nisan. And so that kind of 7 to 8 day, remember, they go by a lunar calendar, so the days and our days get kind of wacky. So 14 Nisan actually runs from sunset all the way to sunset the next day. And so we can say that maybe Thursday, what were you saying? What time does the sun set? 7? Yeah, 7, 8 o'clock. But that's when they begin celebrating that Feast of Unleavened Bread. And remember, the preparation for this is you have to remove all of the leaven from your house. We talked a couple weeks ago about what the leaven is and what it means. It's that starter dough. And you have to remove it all from your house. And then for that time frame, you eat nothing but leavened bread. And we see Jesus had already prepared a place for them in the city. He sends his disciples ahead and he says, hey, get there, find this guy. Let's see, it says, look for a certain man. Go in the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says my time is at hand. And so Jesus has prepared this ahead of time. He's got the digs set up, and he's getting the disciples together to begin the feast of the Passover, or the feast of unleavened bread. And in Exodus, here's where we see this feast taking place, Exodus 12:18. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. And so we're not talking about the time when the lamb is slaughtered. I believe that actually takes place on Friday, maybe Thursday. I got to look it up again. We're talking about the beginning of the festival, when all the arrangements get started or made in Jerusalem. And so the Wednesday before is the night of the Last Supper. And so when he gets them up there, when it was evening, he's reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? He answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you have said so. And so Jesus announced he's going to be getting betrayed, and they're all sitting around going, what? Is it me? Is it me? And I think these were maybe quite possibly private kind of little conversations or askings, because he tells Judas openly, basically, that answer he gives to Judas, you have said so, is a common answer Jesus gives to people who challenge him as the Christ. When asked, do you think you're the Christ? Jesus will often answer, you're the one who said it. And so this is a common answer he gives to, I don't want to say an enemy, but people that, yeah, are challenging him a little bit. But again, all the disciples are nervous, because in them, and we can see this even today amongst Christians, how often do we struggle with our own faith? How often do we wonder, am I really saved? Am I really called? Am I really meant to do this? And so him throwing out that hint, one of you is going to betray me. Imagine if he was sitting in this room now and he said that out loud. To how many of us in here would be freaked out? Like, oh no, it ain't me, is it? And the disciples are probably worried, like, oh man, we're going to accidentally betray him. And to show you the level of kind of betrayal that Jesus is talking about here, he says it'll be one of you that dips your hand into the dish. And a lot of kind of movies and stories show them kind of dipping the bread in the wine and eating of it. And that may take place. But remember, this was more of a communal meal. So he's saying basically the person sitting with me, eating with me right now, is going to betray me. One of you closest people, one of the people closest to me. And David kind of speaks of this betrayal and what it means to have someone at your table betray you, when he says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And this kind of gives us insight into the fullness of the betrayal that Jesus is going through here. Only those closest to him are going to be sitting with him, eating with him, and to know that one of these people is getting ready to sell you out. And at a minimum, by the time the meal was done, Judas knew he was discovered by Jesus. And we can see this in the other gospel accounts too, where he actually tells him to go and Judas leaves. And then we'll find out, I believe it's in John where it talks about the devil entering into Judas and causing him to go. But we know that by the time Judas leaves his dinner, he knows Jesus knows, and he still moves forward with his betrayal. But it's fairly certain that the apostles don't know that it's Judas, because they even fail, and as we're about to read, they have a hard time picking up on the fact on how important of a night this is. They can't even really kind of recognize the things Jesus is saying and what he's doing, which is pretty amazing, because if we go into the book of John and we see all the teachings that take place on this last night, we see Jesus spends 2 or 3 chapters really going in depth into the kingdom of God, how close he wants his people to be, how they can't follow him into heaven, how he wants, when he goes, he's going to send someone to help them. He speaks very, I don't want to say clearly, but he speaks extensively on the fact that there's a sense that this is a farewell dinner, so to speak. And he even tells them, coming up here in Matthew, this is the last time we're going to eat together. And he does this when he implements the Lord's Supper. It says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. Real quick pause. This would have been a weird kind of moment in the meal. They're sitting, they're eating, they're talking, and then he just kind of shuts everything down and starts saying grace, a separate kind of prayer over the meal they're about to have, and breaks the bread and starts beginning to teach on various elements that are at the table. He gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so here's where we get communion from. And the formula is as simple as it sounds, no matter how much we try to complicate it. Yes, Elisa. Yes, he's talking about heaven. He's talking about when we're all dead and we join him and we're more together. And so, but like I said, this isn't a complicated thing here. And we try to add so much on to what we're being told between this and what Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians. And we make it into something that is a religious performance instead of what is originally meant to be. It is meant to be primarily a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. And so we begin to see that, like the Catholics, they believe in what's called transubstantiation, where upon eating the elements, the bread actually becomes, and maybe I think they believe when you actually consecrate the elements, the bread actually becomes the flesh of Jesus and the wine actually becomes the blood of Jesus. And they actually claim miracles of being able to preserve that and have it tested and say, look, it actually became flesh and blood and things like that. And even when we look at it on the Protestant side of the house, where we try to put so many rules or stipulations in place. Now, granted, I'm not going to back off of what Paul said, where he says you want to make sure you do this in a worthy manner. In other words, don't take it lightly. Don't be disrespectful, don't use it as a time, especially if we were to ever switch to wine for communion, don't use it as a time to get drunk or to party or anything like that. This is strictly a remembrance of our Lord. But also, I've heard of churches going as far as basically having a tally sheet as you walk in and asking you, do you plan on taking communion today? Do you have any sins? And if the pastor knows someone who is struggling, actually stopping them from taking communion because they're worried about what it's going to do to the rest of the body. Now, I promise you, any warning in Scripture about taking communion or viewing it unlawfully is for the person who is actually taking it. In other words, God isn't going to come down and kill Elisa because Stan didn't take communion right. And so we have to get this idea. We want to make as many things pharisaical as possible. We try to put as many obstacles in the way of people because we want to be able to look at our neighbor and say, I'm the one who can do this. He can't. She can't. And we want to avoid that because this is an invitation for everyone to have fellowship with each other and to have fellowship and communion with Christ. Now, again, Christ and Paul put out very clear stipulations on if you are going to take communion, then you need to be right with God. You probably need to confess sin, but you also need to be right with your neighbor. You need to have nothing against someone in the congregation. And so if those two things are true, that's first for you to look at and evaluate yourself and say, I maybe need to sit this one out until I get this resolved. And there are very real, it says, spiritual consequences and penalties to ignoring those stipulations. But that isn't for me or the elders of the church to necessarily enforce. The only time you may ever see that is when someone is blatantly making a mockery of communion. Then I'm going to step up and shut it down. And so it would get awkward. That's never a good conversation to have, especially if you're with the whole congregation getting ready to take communion. And that would be on a very extreme notice. But it has nothing to do with whether or not kids can take communion. It has nothing to do with me checking your Christian card before you take communion. It has everything to do with, are we going to have a public display or a public mockery of the gospel presented in this church? And at that point, that's when I would step in and say, no, you're not allowed to partake. But that should be, I've only known of one pastor that's ever had to do that as far as what we just discussed. Now, there, like I said, there's many churches that will go and have what's called a closed communion where only members of the church and there's a form of validation in place. I don't necessarily hold that against them. I just think it's more than what was called for within the sacrament, so to speak. And so that is the formula for, he says, this is my body, this is my blood, take this, remembering me. My blood is the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of the sins. And then Paul will later go on to say, when we do this, we are proclaiming the death of Christ. And so this is our recognition of the new covenant that we've entered into. And that's why some people take it more seriously, because for them in their mind, they've equated it to circumcision, so to speak. And you wouldn't circumcise someone who wasn't fully sold out. And someone wouldn't take circumcision lightly. Likewise, baptism and communion are seen as entrances into the covenant. But remember, we do this in remembrance of the covenant. This isn't the covenant itself. This isn't our entrance or our right or our passage into the covenant. In other words, when we take communion, we are not at a closer relationship with God than if we were before we took communion. It is a recognition of the covenant that Christ implemented that is now sealed through the Holy Spirit, not through a physical mark or the physical body. And there's an element of hope that's involved within communion as well, because it is our desire to one day eat and drink with our Lord and Savior, be at the table with Him, sit in communion physically, spiritually, and literally in the new creation. But then after He implements this, we get into Peter's denial and the warning of it. And so when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. And so Jesus basically reminds them that no one is going to stick this out with him. And it's kind of a very, very sad proclamation, especially when we see how much Jesus is struggling in the next few verses to come to terms with what he's about to go through. He knows he's going to go through this alone. And it's something that he alone can only do. The full wrath of God can only fall on him. And so the others almost have to fall away for the prophecy and for the fullness of our redemption and atonement to be accomplished. And we see him quoting Zechariah 13:7. You notice these last couple of days when we were talking Sunday about the triumphal entry, and even now, Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 13, that book is chock full of messianic prophecies. And it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And so we see this prophecy being fulfilled. God basically saying, turning his sword against the one who stands next to him. But during this warning, he also gives hope of his resurrection. And this may be why the disciples kind of missed the point there, because he reminds them, I will go before you into Galilee, after he talks about their betrayal. And so maybe they're not quite catching on to the fullness of what he warns, but we also got to take what he says in context with the conversation he had with them just a few hours before. Remember, he said, one of you at this table will betray me. And then he gets them out to the garden in the middle of nowhere, and he says, well, actually, all of you are going to betray me. All of you are going to fall away. And so we go from the disciples questioning whether or not they go from questioning, is it I, Lord, to now speaking confidently, we would never do that. How could we ever do that? We'll never betray you. And so this may be a form of compensation based off of the conversation that was taking place at the Last Supper. But when he gets into the garden, and remember, this Mount of Olives and Gethsemane and all that, this is all located, if I'm remembering, I'm locating them right, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, towards Bethany, towards where he likes to hang out, and it seems to be a peaceful place for him. And so if he takes him to the Mount of Olives, and Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives, then he's right outside the city. And that's where he decides to go to kind of seek his peace. And then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so Jesus has gone into this garden, and he prepares himself for his crucifixion, and he says, "I want my closest friends around me." So he has his 12 disciples, but then once they get into the garden, he separates himself even further, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and he says, "Come with me." And it says, "Keep watch," but it basically means stay awake. Stay awake with me, pray with me. But as we can see, the disciples were very tired. And so, again, we get the idea that the disciples aren't fully connecting the dots of what's happening here. They're not either hearing Jesus' prayers, they're not understanding what he's telling him, but they can't stay awake while he's off praying. And so he came to his disciples, and this is 26:40 through 46, and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And so two more times he goes off to pray, and each time the disciples fall asleep, and it's really kind of sad. When he needed companionship the most is when his disciples seem to kind of fall out. We could see them already beginning to betray him. And it's mainly because, like we talked about, they probably didn't know the severity of what was about to happen. They've heard Jesus talking, but they could probably have no real understanding of how traumatic and how sudden these coming next couple hours are going to be upon their lives, and how quick they're caught up from going to the Passover with their teacher to, "Oh my gosh, the whole city wants to kill me now and want to kill my teacher." But we also see why no man could hope to fulfill the mission of Jesus. We see the disciples incapable of even staying strong and standing fast in prayer, even when they were willing. Like he says, the mind is willing, but the body is weak, or the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Humans were unable to, and any man was unable to fulfill the mission of Christ. It had to be God in the flesh. This is just a small example of how humanity falls short. And then we get the juxtaposition of Jesus praying, God praying for something not to happen, but then at the end of the day, turning his will over to the will of the Father. Three total times it says he goes off and prays and asks for deliverance. And his final sentence in those prayers was, "But your will be done." And again, it shows the sorrow that he's facing. You have a member of the Trinity struggling, at least in earthly form, with the mission of the Trinity and having to submit himself to the mission that is coming up. Now, don't take what I said too far. There is a doctrine called the eternal submission of Christ, where Christ is eternally submitted to the Father and so on. I don't think that's what we're talking or seeing here. We're seeing what's called, and I may be pronouncing this wrong, but it's called the kenosis. Jesus Christ emptied himself of an amount of authority by coming down and taking on the flesh of a human. And we see this expressed in the book of Ephesians. That's where we learn this from, and that's where we get the term from. It's in the book of Ephesians. It talks about him emptying himself, and mainly emptying himself of authority and, I guess you would say, honor and glory. He removes almost the fullness of the Godhead from himself in a certain way. Very confusing. A lot of debates are about that, exactly how far it goes. No, it was because it needed to be done for him to be fully man. And some go as far as teaching that Jesus Christ emptied himself to the point that he no longer had any influence from God or any of his godness. That's not a right word, but you get it. And that he, all the miracles he operated or worked under was strictly from the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that's a possibility. I don't think that's a possible thing Jesus could do. But we do know the only thing that is kind of, in my opinion, removable is that status and position. God is going to be, and again, we get into something called the simplicity of God. No matter where God's at, he's going to be fully God. But as we can see when he was on this earth, Jesus wasn't worshipped as God by a vast majority of the people he ran into, and he wasn't respected as God and wasn't treated as God. And so I think that's where the kenosis comes in. He made himself a little lower than the angels, as Hebrews would put it. And so finishing up this first night, and yes, it goes longer. Jesus doesn't sleep tonight. He gets arrested. He gets taken in. He gets questioned. He has a full day of beatings and trials tomorrow. And then he goes to the cross. And remember, he's up on the cross probably about 3 p.m. on Friday. And so, no. It could be as early as noon. And that's why I wanted to hear. Some people say noon, some people say 3. We know it was before sunset because, remember, they wanted to get him off the cross before Saturday began, before the Sabbath began. They wanted to get him down before. And remember, on the lunar calendar, the day begins at sunset. And so he's got 2 full days of torture ahead of him before he's finally in the grave on Friday evening. But on this first initial, this is that transition point. The disciples are there, they're with him, they're hearing him talk. They've seen him depart and draw away. They've seen how dangerous. Remember, in John, we were talking about this, but when he first went to go raise Lazarus from the dead, what was the disciples' complaint? They're looking to kill you. Don't go around Jerusalem. They're looking to kill you. And then when Jesus says, I'm going anyways, Thomas responds with, well, I guess we'll all go with him and die. And now it seems like they've got into the area. They got to Bethany. They were having the dinner. And maybe they showed up and they saw the triumphal entry. They saw everyone freaking out. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, welcoming them in. And maybe they're like, maybe we had nothing to be scared of after all. But by the time we get to this Last Supper, we see that the disciples have been lulled into a false sense of security. We see that they can't keep their eyes open. They can't stay awake. They're more worried about when Jesus is going to be betrayed, They're not worried about the circumstances of the betrayal or how that's going to take place. They're more worried about if it's going to be them that's going to do it. And then when he tells them again, there's a, in the garden by themselves, a false sense of bravado. I'll never leave you. That'll never happen. And it might not be that false, because we find out later that Peter pulls out a sword and whacks a dude in the head with it. And so some of them are ready to go. What were you saying? Yeah. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen someone try to cut off an ear with a sword, but I'm sure he probably got a little bit more in the ear on that swing. But anyways, the whole point is that some of them might have been ready to go, and some of them at first thought about it until they see how much of the city was actually against them, how quick everything turned, how serious of trouble Jesus was actually in. And in this garden, though, we see that they don't recognize the severity of the hour, and it kind of fits in with what we were talking about with the people welcoming Jesus in, and the quote from Luke where the people were celebrating him coming in, but before he goes into the city, Jesus stops and he cries and he says, "Jerusalem, if you only could recognize the visitation that was in front of you, if you only could recognize what you're about to see, then this wouldn't be a problem." And so likewise, he takes the disciples to the garden, they fall asleep, and he's like, "Can't you just stay awake 1 hour and pray with me? You guys knew what you were about to be a part of, you wouldn't be so sleepy." But in this time, he also left us with one of the most important things as far as demonstrating our faith to one another and to the outside world. He leaves us with one of the crucial sacraments to our religion. And as Wesleyans, we believe in only two sacraments. Catholics have a lot more, like confession. They'll add some things in there. I don't know how many sacraments the Lutherans have. Some Protestants will go a little bit more. Okay, good. Most of evangelicals or most Protestants only get two sacraments, and that is baptism and communion. Those are the two means of grace, so to speak, in which we recognize and celebrate in a religious manner that date all the way back to the very first Christians. And those two sacraments proclaim the full gospel. When we partake of the Lord's table, as some of the Baptists may call it, or communion, as more people know it as, we are proclaiming his death. And when we are celebrate baptism, we are proclaiming his resurrection. And so in our two sacraments, we see the gospel message. And that shows how simple this gospel message is. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and proclaiming that and leading others into a resurrection like his. And so, before leaving us on this Wednesday night, I don't know if they called it Wednesday back then, but on this 14th of Nisan, middle of the week, he set straight and set down a series of actions that in our darkest time has helped the church survive, helped the church overcome persecution, help us find out and see who true believers are throughout history. And so now, even us on Sunday, I was actually thinking about doing a communion tonight, but I decided not to. Maybe next year we'll do it on Wednesday. But we'll do it on Sunday. But this is the baptism is the sign of us entering into the faith. The communion is the sign of us maintaining our faith. Communion itself doesn't maintain our faith. It's just a way in which we act out that oneness with Jesus Christ. Or as we talked about, the mysticism, connecting on a personal level with God. He wants to connect with us so much that we consume him, so to speak. Man does not live off of bread alone. And so, this last week, and on this Last Supper, Jesus didn't have a last meal like we see in traditional prisons, where he's like, well, this is it, boys, get me a steak and some unleavened rolls, and I'm gonna go out and have a good time. Instead, his last meal was focused on leaving his followers with something to always remember him by, a keepsake, so to speak. Now, a quick little note, and some of you guys are like, oh my gosh, I'm ready for bed, but no little notes. But when we look at communion, I believe there is a spiritual element that takes place. Do I believe that it is necessary for salvation? No. But I don't think God, Jesus, after spending 3.5 years on earth calling out the Pharisees for their religious traditions, to say, well, here's a religious tradition to do now. And with the Holy Spirit, that kind of changes everything. And when we look at what Paul says, and we look at what he says about baptism and communion, he doesn't point it out specifically, but he always speaks as if there's a deeper sense there than just this is a ritual. But I don't want you to fear or get weird about that. At the end of the day, it is the public demonstration of remembering his death, and baptism is the public demonstration of remembering his resurrection, in our public way of showing the world, or one of the public ways in which we show the world, we are Christians. We follow the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, what time is it? How long am I running? Look at that. Compared to Sunday, shoot. You guys are feeling like you got out of early. Any questions? Oh, okay. Any other questions? Yeah, sorry for Sunday. I got home and I was looking at the recording, and I saw that it was an hour long. I'm like, why didn't they start throwing something at me? You guys got to remember, I don't realize how long I'm up here sometimes. I just get going. Beating you guys up for an hour. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for leaving us with these amazing ways in which we can remember what you've done for us. Not only do we have your word, which was enough to profess and to allow us to believe your gospel, but we actually have physical representations of the gift of your atonement and the gift of your resurrection. Let us see how serious and important those are. Let us see how needed they are for other people in our community, and allow us to share this good, amazing news to all we come in contact with. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.